Welcome back to the Jacobswell Podcast. This week on the School of Unlearning, it has been a hot minute. We have been on a really quick hiatus, and we are back and excited to talk. We have a lot to go over. It's post-Easter. We just had 24 hours of prayer, so many people involved in that, and a brand new series looking at Job. So without further ado, let's get started. Good morning.
What has the internet been doing without us? Did they even do the internet while we were gone?
We are the internet.
We are the internet. Did they even do that whole internet thing when we're not doing our thing?
Probably not. Turned into a bunch of Luddites.
They did. They just kind of all turned everything off.
Yeah. We're sorry, guys.
Sorry.
It must have been difficult. Things have been a wee bit busy around here.
Be brave. What, with Easter?
Yeah, they're just these little things.
Easter's a lot. But great. It was amazing.
Mm-hmm.
And then we just came off an amazing weekend of 24 hours of prayer, still trying to wrap our minds around that. And that was pretty amazing,
And the people had to wait like 2 whole weeks to talk to us.
They did. Yeah. So we're back. Weather-wise, it snowed, it rained, it's been
there's an eclipse today.
There's an eclipse
today. That we're not going to be able to see.
No. Could we see it from here anyway?
I have no idea.
I don't think so. I think you had to be like several hundred miles. So I think it would have got south, like a little gray. I don't think it would have been that big of a thing here. I don't think.
I really didn't get into it this year to like get excited, so I don't know.
Yeah. I think I'd be excited if an eclipse like went over our head or something like that, or if I could drive 100 miles or something and see it.
Yeah. But I remember.
It's actually a fairly common occurrence.
Was it 2017?
Right.
I think it was like, I remember being downtown and seeing it, and everybody like gathered in the streets and stuff. It's like, oh, this is crazy. And it's really brief.
I remember as a kid, there was one and you had to do this pinhole thing on paper. And,
yep.
Because you weren't supposed to look at it or you'd die, it's like swimming an hour after you've eaten. I think you're not supposed to look at
it. But I think this is legitimately.
Is it? I saw conflicting reports about that some people are like rolling their eyes a little bit, like saying.
I was listening to
if you're looking at it, your eyes start hurting, stop.
I was listening to science educators try to explain it because they're like, on a normal day, you look up in the sky and it hurts. And so you're like, oh, okay, I shouldn't do that. But the problem with the eclipse is
doesn't hurt,
you don't feel the pain, but the intensity of the wavelength is still there.
Oh.
Yeah. So I don't know. I'm sure there's conflicting reports.
I don't know.
I wouldn't just go staring.
You know what? To be safe, I'm not going to look up.
To be safe, we'll just enjoy this overcast, rainy day.
The eclipse. What do you think it means? Like in biblical prophecy, this eclipse.
Probably a lot of things.
You think?
Yeah.
You think it's probably the sign of something?
Well, the world didn't end in 2012, and I'm still just
so trying to get
watching the time go by.
I haven't got over Y2K. Are you kidding me? Oh, that was snarky. We're feeling a little snarky, people. When we get after big stuff, we get a little tired, we get a little snarky.
Yeah.
I'm drinking tea today, by the way, just so everybody knows.
That is good.
I've got kind of a
it looks fancy when he's drinking it he's got like a French press that he's using, and it makes him look very posh.
Thank you. I think.
I went with a British term.
Yeah.
There you go.
It is a little rainy, and I might have a sore throat. It kind of itches a little, so I'm going to go ahead.
What kind of tea is it?
It's a jasmine, kind of a green tea. Mm.
Nice.
I believe oolong is the base.
I was waiting to see if you were going to go with something English sounding, and you didn't.
I didn't, sorry.
That's all right.
I
have a fine vintage anniversary blend of Starbucks dark roast coffee in my hand.
The man. Isn't that the corporate sellout, drinking Starbucks?
I'm okay with that.
You are? Okay.
I really need this.
I need this.
Don't judge me.
Don't take this from me. Oh, yes. Yes. It was an amazing weekend. I mean, just talk a little bit about the 24 hours of prayer, just seeing over the weekend hundreds of people gather at different times. The largest group was with the Remnant Worship and a lot of different faces. I actually talked to a lot of some of our seniors who had never been to Remnant. Mm-hmm. And they were deeply touched by how many young people in their, what they would say, anyone under 40, were there and worshiping, and just the different aspects of prayer that were brought to the table, the prayer for the nations. Just the way it was done, just for me, created such a sense of connectedness with the international church. Mm. And just how many people from the Philippines and England and some of our long-term share partners. Josh Hunt was here, who, of course, has been in East Asia, and now is not in East Asia because he can't be in East Asia, but still working through, again, technology and internet. Just was a great experience. And then I was deeply touched. Lori Galata led a session, and a big part of it was just praying for prodigals, and that was very powerful, I thought. Just some great, great, great thing. What for you was like, as you look at it and you say, yeah, that was meaningful, that was powerful?
I mean, there's so much, and if there's a lot. I think one of the big things for me is we had worship leaders leading the entire night, and there was just this sense of excitement and this like baton passing that was happening throughout the night that like all these volunteers were so excited about, so passionate about
joy,
doing.
And, joy.
Yep. And nobody complained. There was nobody was like, oh, I don't want the 3 a.m. slot, or, oh, I've been here too long. Like, that's not it. There was so much passion and desire, and many of them just lingered and lingered and lingered. I was really encouraged by how many people stayed for long periods of time. Yes. It was beautiful to watch. Actually, a lot of the people who came to Remnant, many of them stayed past midnight. And then some, there was a couple that stayed full 24 or went home for 20 minutes.
We had two people making coffee for the entire event.
Yeah, that was really helpful.
Yes. Yeah. Espresso at 3 a.m.
Yep.
But it was
yep.
powerful. And I mean, and you know, as an event, it was meaningful and powerful, but also in many respects as kind of a culmination of the beginning and a springboard into this attitude, this perspective, this environment we're trying to create in prayer. And it expressed itself in so many ways. So many people were touched by the 21 days of prayer. Had many people come up to me and just say, that was just such an amazing combination of application and learning while applying. It was just so well done. Brian Fott put that together in our staff. And then just this thing of watching people after service have a time where they can go in real time and be prayed over, be prayed for, and just the integration of prayer within service, the prayer walking that's going on, the chapel. It's a bunch of things that is subtly just shifting us to becoming a church to pray, and really a heart over this next year, teach us to pray. Teach us to just be people who are first thought. I noticed again, I see this regularly, but maybe I'm just noticing it because we're emphasizing it. But again, I just look over at different parts of the lobby and see clusters of 3 or 4 people on Sunday morning praying over someone, and just the propensity people have right now to just stop and pray. So mm-hmm. someone comes up and says, I do it multiple times on Sunday morning. Someone comes up and says, hey, we pray for my dad. He's going through a tough time. What's your dad's name? Okay, yeah, let's pray for him right now. And then pray over it immediately. And the power of that, the comfort of that, the environment of that, and just the movement of God. I mean, they just think that just in the life of the church, we're just seeing deep healing in people. We're seeing movement in people who haven't moved in a long time. We're seeing just things being stirred up. I mean, I think we should expect just miraculous provision from God. I mean, we've had it year after year after year here as the church. But just even this morning, I was walking in and just realizing all God has done and is establishing, and it's all just miraculous, you know. And we should expect more of that. You know, it's got us, hopefully it's got us as a church looking forward. A big thing that I went into the weekend wanting personally was direction, and just this idea of, God, where are you working? Where are you, what are you wanting to do in the next 6 months, to the next year, to the next 10 years? And even this weekend, I had some extra time to work on the teaching schedule for next year. And there's way too much that we want to teach next year. And so, but just getting some real clarity, some real passion, some excitement about direction in terms of, you know, just some things I think God wants to say to us as a community over this next year. So we'll work on that. We'll bring it to the overseers, bring it to the staff, and just see what God's doing. Anyway, it's just good to pray. It's just good to pray. Yeah.
No, I think that's just been the story it's been the story of this year. If I were to like look back over the time I've been here, this whole year has just been felt set aside for prayer, for a hunger to see a shift in just a really unique and powerful way. And now that we've been talking about some of these things for quite a long time.
Yeah.
And now that we're doing them and watching them happen, and now some of them are in the rear view. So you get that perspective on the whole thing. It's really good. It feels like work worth doing.
Yes.
And as you guys can hear in my voice right now, I am tired, But I've got just this like sense of like, man, that was good.
Yeah.
And I'm proud to be a part of it. And we had random people in the community asking questions because, I mean, it was on the news. And
yeah, which is like crazy that the news covered it twice.
I know. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they showed up to Remnant with a camera in the back, and we're all like, what?
What?
But, I mean, yeah, I had a dentist appointment this morning, and I had two of the people that were working on my mouth with my mouth wide open with stuff in it asking me questions
Really? That's great, you know?
But there's some real opportunity, you know? And I think, too, we're not a big numbers church. You know, we don't try to drive what we do by that, but, like, Easter this year had a profound number of people who came.
The biggest service we've ever had this Easter, which is crazy post-pandemic.
And then this last Sunday just was really good. And it's like,
I was surprised so many people who were around all weekend who were there Sunday morning.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and just expecting and seeking. And so God is just very good. So,
well, I had this conversation with multiple people that just, I don't know how many people have said now that they feel like something's coming.
Yeah.
And there is this just look of anticipation of like, let's be ready for how God moves. Mm. And he is moving.
Yeah.
And it feels like a really good time to be here.
Yeah, I agree. It made for an interesting segue too, coming in to start Job, which might feel like, okay, change in direction, change of pace. But you know, I think whenever I think of Job, the very first thing I think of is actually the aspect of prayer of worship, because Job really is just a prayer conversation with God. I mean, it's through Job and his friends, you know, and Job lamenting, and then Job asking deep questions, and of course, then God speaking at the culmination of the book. But the center, the heart of Job, is worship, and I mean that wonderful verse where not the first verse, but the verse that ends Job's response. His wife comes and says, curse God and die. She just finds a path of despair, right? And Job comes back. You know, will we take good from the Lord and not evil? Mm-hmm. Said, are we following the Lord for the benefit of the Lord? I mean, you know, do I worship? Do I pray? Do I praise because I think, okay, I don't want to get him mad at me, or I don't want to mess things up? Or if I pray well, I'll get more stuff. Is this like investment praying? Mm-hmm. Or do I pray and worship and return thanks and honor to God because he's God, simply because he's God? And then do I pray out of a bonded love relationship, or is it kind of a contractual thing of where if I offer the right things to God, I'll get it? And to see the roots of that, the foundation of that showing up in the book of Job, in the very earliest book of the Bible, in terms of that which was written before any of the Torah or any of the story of God was written. You know, it's not the earliest chronologically. Obviously, the creation is going to be the earliest chronologically. But it definitely is one of the first things that humanity felt and wanted to express about the human experience, that it has been bothering people from the earliest times. And so, so we dove into Job. At first, you know, we have talked about, you know, Job's 47 chapters, and we're doing it in 4 weeks, right? And part of that is, you know, again, you get 50, you know, 2 weeks a year to teach, and we take one off the weekend after Christmas. And so you have to really be wise in terms of and discerning, listening to God about what he wants to speak in week in, week out. We work really hard to create supplemental things so that people can do a lot of the work on their own, listening to podcasts, Right Now Media, devotions, all those kinds of things. So when you partner with us in that, you get the benefit. So because just hearing 52 sermons a year, even because like all you show up 52 times anyway, you know, is going to be enough for your spiritual formation, and just everything that happens is naive at best. So, I mean, when you participate in that, it just changes everything. But this thing of Job, so as a church do, reading through Job, you know, using Job in the way it's supposed to be used, man, it has opportunity to just deepen the healing. And just to kind of give you a little inside baseball on how we think about this too, it's all integrated into what we've been doing all year. I mean, it goes back, you know, to, you know, our initial conversations in Genesis about, you know, I even made reference to the conversation, somebody, the
the things we laid in terms of groundwork, in terms of the definition of sin and missing the mark, and that Job did not sin. So at no point in the book of Job is Job accused of missing the mark. So Job is off. Something Job is doing is wrong or inappropriate or unhelpful or just not smart. I mean, it's emphatic in the language that in no way did Job sin. Did he miss the mark? So Job's process of responding was spot on, which is confusing because there's a lot of times you're looking like, I'm not sure Job's right there. But what Job did, God celebrates as this is the appropriate response. So, you know, even everything we're doing in Emotionally Healthy Church and Trauma Reboot is completely consistent with what we're trying to bring out in the book of Job. So let's talk a little bit about the book of Job. I mean, when you come to the book of Job, and what do you think?
Sorrow,
yeah.
Suffering,
yeah.
Extreme loss,
yeah.
The mystery of Satan going and appealing to yes. God on what he wants to do. And
well, let's talk about that because that is one of the things I did say in the sermon that we would cover, and that's a little bit about how should we understand this as a piece of literature? How should we understand the cosmology that seems to be explained? So there seems to be something that describes an assumed cosmology about the reality of the existence of God. And so this is some of that big philosophical stuff. It's ontological. In what way does that exist? You know, it's epistemologically. What should we understand about this? And of course, like many things, there are different approaches, all the way to the extreme position on one side that this is just an ancient myth, all the way to the other side that this is a concrete way of understanding reality, which would probably be most clearly expressed in like a Jehovah Witness position. So like Jehovah Witness believes that God, the Almighty God, has a physical hand. So when it says his hand reached out, well, it says he has a hand. We take the Bible literally. We mean that, you know, so he's got a hand. So, and then you have a spectrum of understanding and belief in between this. And so when you come to this, what you have described here is a court structure. You have the idea that you have this God who is God, the Most High God. And again, understand that we have a God who's revealing himself, but he can only reveal to the capacity that we have the ability to be revealed to. So it's like a parent trying to describe to a child, particularly a child who maybe has a lot of limited experience. So maybe a child who grew up in a small town or a small village, and you're trying to describe a city to him, or you're trying to describe an ocean to him, or you're trying to describe, you know, a plane to him and never conceived of actually being able to fly. And so you're trying to use something in their environment that would help them understand, because all languages is a shared set of symbols based on a common experience, and it is once the most glorious of human inventions and God's gift, and the most frustrating and imprecise and confusing of it. So linguistics is a question. So all of this comes together. So this little kid, you know, I think we've talked about this before, you know, the idea that if you said, hey, we're going to fly to my country, say, oh, how do we fly? We're going to a plane. What's a plane? Well, a plane's kind of like a bird we go inside of. We go inside of a bird? Oh my goodness. And so so you're trying to build a shared experience when one side doesn't have experience. Mm-hmm. How much more with God? So God, think of the experience of God, mm-hmm. the knowledge of God, the vastness of God, a God without edges, even that concept. We don't even have the ability to understand anything without edges. And someone's got to have an edge, but what's on the other side? Well, there's still God. So how do you even talk about it? So language becomes inadequate. Any kind of, you know, because all language is a collection of metaphors, right? I mean, it's just a collection of symbols we assign to something that's supposed to mean something, and it once means something. It's precise and imprecise, and so it's this mess. So here we are, and you've got God who's trying to reveal something about himself. So this is a very ancient book, and so the idea here is that this story is set up as in a way that the readers, the original readers, so this is, you know, going back to good, what they call hermeneutics, which is a science and art of interpretation. You have an author who's writing for an audience, okay? So an author would have had to have an understanding at some level, because mm-hmm. there's a human author behind Job. There's actually people who don't believe that. They just kind of believe that people zoned out and then the angels, you know, took them over and they wrote right. it. There's too much personality and bad grammar. I would think angels would have better grammar than the Apostle Paul didn't have great grammar. And so anyway, the point is that God wrote this through human agency and through in a way that the author could understand and knew that their audience wouldn't understand. And what they would have understood is a court structure. They would have understood a king, the closest thing to a god, someone who sits on a throne, very powerful, and very often a bigger version of ourself, right? Mm-hmm. That's what you can understand, and that's what you can receive. And even now, I mean, we don't have much concept of God beyond that. Even terms like father, you know, okay, what do we mean by that? Is that both exacting and precise and imprecise? It is the central way God has chosen to reveal himself, so we don't have the luxury of changing that or moving that as we want to add mother and things like that. I'm not talking about that, but I'm saying that there's something meaningful, true, right, precise about that, and also inadequate to fully capture the experience that we will have with the transcendent God. And so—
And I just want to draw out the point, and you're making this. Let's not fool ourselves into just saying, okay, so ancient book, ancient people, uneducated people.
No.
You know, they're only doing this. It's much the, like you just
it's
said
the
this,
opposite.
It's much the same for us is God breaks our categories.
Right.
If he is as omnipotent and transcendent as we say he is, as we claim he is, then there must be, logically, there must be things we simply cannot understand or put into a simple little box. And so we must fall back on metaphor.
Right. And that's the thing. And so what you have here, and then you also have, we don't really know where the book of Job came from. Did it come out of the Jewish canon? It's part of the Jewish canon, but it was, you know, the author Jewish. I mean, where do we get this book? What's it all about? There's not a lot of Jewishness in the book of Job.
Mm-hmm.
So there's not a reference to feasts or Moses or Exodus. Yeah.
And if the age is correct, it makes sense.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. So this was wisdom literature that predated not the chronological events, but the writing of the Torah. And so this is something that ancient culture recognized as deep, profound wisdom. And the fact that we're still reading it today and it still impacts people today is part of why we understand it to be divine and the word of God. And it meets the standards of what's called the canon for adding it to the Jewish canon. It's been in the Jewish canon forever. So, I mean, it's just the word of God. So what you have is you have the story being set up, and it's being set up in such a way where the description is of a king holding court and different officials coming through and giving reports, following through. And one of the officials who rolls through is Satan, which immediately go, wait, what? Satan can go talk to God? How does that work? And wait, what? I thought he got thrown out. And wait, what? I thought he was down on earth. And what's the cosmology? And what's the thing of all this thing? And there are different people who follow and understanding that is that even Satan thrown down, there's still a role for Satan within this. And so they want to go more towards concrete and the literal side. There are people who want to point out that, well, there's a lot of language actually in the scriptures about the heavenly court and about spiritual realities. There's angels and ministers of grace. There's different people on different levels. There's clearly court language like in the Psalms, and they want to develop a theology of that. They'll start diving in and say, hey, what about the Nephilim and Genesis and whole books and studies have been done on this. And just so you kind of know what I kind of think about all that, stunningly interesting, fascinating, wonderful. It's somewhere between guess and wild speculation. That's just what I think. And I mean, and the thing that is so stunning to me are the people who will take a handful of these references and they will make a concrete system of cosmology explaining this is the way the heavenly court works. This is the way understanding. Now, I'm not saying that approach is wrong in terms of these descriptions reflect a reality that at once, so the language is precise and accurate, but it's inadequate. I mean, the idea that do we believe that God is sitting on a throne right now, big marble throne, and different angels are coming before him, and you know, doing is it just a bigger version of ours? So one of the theological terms that shows up that's essential to understand just a good theology of God, is anthropomorphism. So anthropomorphism is assigning human characteristics to a metaphysical divine being. So when we say the hand of God, you know, and again, Jehovah's Witnesses would believe literally there's a hand. God has a physical corporeal hand. He lives in some kind of physical corporeal existence, okay? Now, he has a spirit that goes around from him, but he exists in a time and place, okay? And so they just not to be too mean to our Jehovah's Witness friends, which are not, or Jehovah's Witness, of course, not Orthodox at all, largely because of their inadequate view of God, it's a childish view. It's what children have to understand God. I mean, I forever am getting little kids want to ask me a question. Okay, and their parent will bring them to me. Joey has a question. Amy has a question. What's your question? Who's God's mom? You know, stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And that's an anthropomorphic question. So I bend down and say to the three-year-old, well, you see, the issue is it's an anthropomorphic question. The problem is not the answer I would give. It's your question. Let me explain epistemologically what's going on here.
You send them a theological podcast.
I do. And then enjoy this during napkin. Cry, and the parent says, you're a horrible man. And anyway, what you do is you just redirect the question. Well, what do you think? And they just want to talk, well, God has a mom. I think God has good stuff too. And God loves you. You love your mom. I love my mom. And just, you know, they're trying to frame their world. They're doing ontology. They're doing, I mean, really high level philosophical work. They don't even realize it. And so what framing reality, what is real? What does it mean for something to exist? In what way does God exist? And so if you take a step back and you allow anthropomorphism to be a thing, which it must be, because if it's not, well, then God is contained. God has limits. He has edges. He is confined by the restraints of physical existence. And he no longer can be that thing which is greater than anything can be conceived. He no longer is ultimately metaphysical. He no longer is that thing that when the Apostle Paul actually got a glimpse into the reality of the highest heaven, he said, there aren't words. There's not, language is not adequate. He said, no eye is here, seen, no ear is heard, the things that are waiting for us. And so this is anthropomorphic language. And so how I read this is that there probably is some reality about the language in terms of the sovereignty of God, the rulership of God, the ministers of God. There's clearly language in the scripture about spiritual realities that we're not aware of, angels, demons, different things like that. But we should not read Job as a template for the cosmology of how God exists and how he does his business. So the question then is, unpack Satan for me. Well, what you have here, I think, is the great antagonist. You've got to introduce the great antagonist to it. And so the author introduced Satan into the story, and then you have this dialogue with Satan and with God. And of course, you know, the more literalist people can say, well, so are you saying that conversation did happen? And my response is, you're missing the point. The point is the author needed to introduce the antagonist, and it's actually hard for me to imagine God having this kind of dialogue, but I think the dialogue represents the eternal struggle between the rebellious one who wants to say, people only worship you because you give them things. People only worship you because they're afraid of you. People only worship you. And at the end of the day, if you take away what they love, they won't love you. And at the end of the day, if you hurt them, skin for skin, hide for hide, that's what the devil says, okay, then he will curse you. And then I'm going to send the wife to give him a pathway of curse. I'm going to send friends that will, at one part, embitter him and blame him and shame him and all these different things. And so what you have is you have the antagonist, you have the tempter, you have the one who is trying to prove his case because he has chosen to rebel. And he wants to add to that rebellion. And so again, how the cosmology, how the conversation, how the dialogue takes place, I think to try to force it into the parameters of that story is at best, I just don't think he can. I think it limits it. It makes for a very small God. And I actually think one of the biggest lessons of Job is that when you start responding to the true pain and horrors of this life, God gets bigger if you respond to it correctly. Mm. God gets more wild, because at the end of the book, the book starts with a very, I'm getting in trouble here, small view of God. Dude sitting on a throne. He kind of comes across as kind of petty, a little manipulative. So it feels like Satan's manipulating him. And then he seems like he's using Job to make some big point about something. He doesn't seem great, right? Hmm. But at the end, he shows up in the whirlwind. And he basically says, yeah, you're above your pay grade, Job. I mean, there are things that will be revealed within human history that I haven't even got to yet. There are things, you know, that you don't understand. Interestingly enough, a lot of the things that God lists in the whirlwind account, you know, now we could raise our hand and say, you know, do you know where the lightning's going to strike? Actually, we have a lot of understanding about lightning now. It has to do with, you know, all the scientific things. We actually understand how wind works now. There's high pressure meets low pressure and warm air hits. And we can actually predict it pretty well in a lot of cases. Not like it could, but then so God would be up there, oh, real impressed. And you just go, can you map the genome? Did you write the code for the genome? That if you laid out the code for the genome, I just heard someone say the other day, I don't know how they measure this, it would go around our solar system. I mean, it just moves the mystery back. I mean, yeah. I think if we got God's conversation from the whirlwind now, and we'll probably talk about this in the fourth week.
Yeah.
It'd go past us.
Oh, man. Yeah. It's just like, beyond, you know, can you understand the 47 organelles in a human cell that each have component parts that now have to function exactly perfectly in every situation, in every cell within the right. organism that is a human right. being, you know? And, you know, okay, sorry, you're right. You're God, I'm not. And so what he's basically saying there is that the whole message of the book is a linguistic message that, listen, I'm God. I am good. I am loving, but I'm also powerful. There are things that, you know, will be revealed within the context of human history, both in your life and then beyond your life. Like one of the things we're going to see Job talks about is that he knows his Redeemer is coming. That there's some way, something God is going to do to redeem the hurt and the pain and the suffering. And spoiler alert, is Jesus entering into human suffering. Mm. And so that little bit of foreshadowing is in Job. But then you have all of this God coming back and saying, listen, I'm God, you're not. And the response for you is worship. And worship me, not because I've ever done anything to you, not because I'm going to do anything to you, but because I'm God. And so when we come back to that as the foundation, then we find the righteousness of Job. We find the thing that was so pleasing about Job. We find that the essence of true worship as well. And then it also gives us a platform to be honest about the pain, because Job never got in trouble, because Job says, why is this happening? I've been righteous. I've done these things and all these kinds of things. I don't understand. He laments it. You know, he goes to this incredibly dark place. We're going to talk about this weekend. May the day of my birth be remembered no more. You know, it would be better for me never to be burned, you know, to be born, you know, all that the Almighty would just strike me down now, that I would never be remembered, that, you know, it's just this dark, deep, you know, depression, suicidal, just darkness. But he expresses it in lament. Mm-hmm. And that is an act of worship. That is saying, because I believe in this transcendent God who is all powerful, who has a plan, and who is ultimately good, I can say all this because it's real.
And God is pleased with his response.
He's pleased with his response. And then his friends are sitting over there and they're kind of squirming, you know. They're there for 7 days, don't say anything. Great friends until they start to talk, right? And then—
like most of us.
Yes. And then they feel this need, because of their own insecurity and their own inadequate theology, to start defending God. You know, Job, I've been here, I've listened, and, you know— you're older and you're wiser, but, you know, I got some things I just feel like I need to say. You know, has there ever been anybody who's been punished for not doing wrong? Is there anybody, you know, who has been blessed who did not do something to get that blessed? I mean, that's just the way it works. And Job's response is, yes, me. And look, I mean, open your eyes to the human reality and the experience. And he argues with these guys. And there's three friends, and then there's this fourth friend who comes in, who's supposed to be like the creme de la creme, kind of person who shows up to really explain this to Job. And then, of course, the whole book starts playing out in that respect. So that foundation of a wild God, a God who shows up in the whirlwind, a God who shows up in the fire and the storm and the still small voice, who is never predictable, who rolls in, as El Shaddai, God Almighty, right? Also rolls in completely unexpected in the greatest revelation of God. What's God really like? Well, Jesus. That's what makes it so profound, that the book of John, which is a theological handling of the gospel more than the synoptic gospels. I think we're going to teach John next year. That John introduces Jesus as the Logos, which is a Greek ancient concept. It means literally word, what God is trying to say. It also means meaning. It means reason. It means, is where we get our word logic. And so what is Jesus? Well, he is the ultimate revelation of what God is actually like. God Almighty, El Shaddai, born in a virgin. That's why I always loved that old Amy Grant song, El Shaddai. Mm-hmm. And actually it was a Michael Card song that Amy Grant popularized. It's just this quiet, tender song about, through your love and through the ram, you save the God of Abraham and parted the sea, and all these Old Testament awesome things, but your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son. I mean, God Almighty, God Almighty. And mm-hmm. so it's just this, I'm just getting chills talking about this. I mean, there's this thing of, wow, there is this transcendent God that knows me and loves me. And anytime, this is one of the keys of good theology. Anytime you're saying something about God, even if it's completely orthodox, I'd say completely right, it is good and right and precise and completely inadequate and imprecise. You can't say anything about God. It's the limit of language. That's also why one of the points we tried to make in Job this last weekend is that God just didn't give a book of understanding. One, we didn't have the capacity to begin to receive it, right? I mean, he's not saying there is no understanding. He's not saying there's not answers to your questions. He's saying you don't begin to have the capacity to be able to receive these. And understanding doesn't help. Experience helps. You have to be shaped to be kind of the kind of person through experience to then receive the understanding. And very, very often it's beyond words. Very often it's beyond thought. And so, we're in the deep end of the pool in terms of metaphysics. And so that's the ironic thing for me, again, coming full circle to the folks who really get hung up about making a concrete cosmology out of the first parts of Job. Because it's actually contrary to the very message of Job, which is God is bigger and wilder, has bigger plans, does more than you could ever conceive of. And follow him because he's God or not. Because if you've got the God of provision, Santa Claus thing, and that's why I follow him, as long as he keeps doing that,
right,
we're good. And you see this, right? You see people, I ask God to bless my business, and now he's not, so I don't know if I can follow him. I made an agreement with God that I'll raise my kids the right way. If they turn out, then I'll keep following God. That's a heartbreaking one. As a parent, who's had some prodigals, if God grows our church, or if he saves our nation, or if he,
yep,
whatever it is, it's what C.S. Lewis called God and, right? God and. If he does my thing, then I'll worship him. Mm-hmm. But that beautiful phrase, we receive good from him and not evil, naked I came into the world, naked I left. I came in with nothing, leave with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job worshiped God. So that's why I say for me, when I think of Job, I always think of worship. Mm-hmm. I think of the essence, the beauty, the purity of worship. I think that's what was so wonderfully pleasing to God about Job. And that's why at the end of the book, Job is praying for his poor friends, mm-hmm. And it makes me compassionate too for my, I can just say it, overly fundamentalist friends, overly concrete friends who feel like they're betraying God by not interpreting this as literal as possible, that God literally is at this moment sitting on a throne with hands, Mm-hmm. The funny thing is too, because interestingly enough, the throne image is throughout the scripture, right? Mm-hmm. He's always on a throne. It shows up everywhere. But the further we get into the throne image, the more abstract it gets. So the ultimate throne is Revelation, right? So you have the crystal throne. It's surrounded. It's green. And you look, and it seemed like there was a lamb, but there's also a lion. So do you believe now that there's a throne in heaven and there's this image where he's lion and lamb at the same time? And I mean, is that cosmology? Sure. Is that a concrete necessity that you say this must be exactly like this? This is reality. This is ontologically what it means to exist right. in that way.
And trying to wrap your head around vision, the angels, the four living creatures, yes. the horns and the eyes. And
yes.
The-
well, and there's two dangers of this. There are multiple dangers of this. One is that you find yourself trying to rationalize things that, trying to force it into a physical reality, a corporeal existence. And there's just all kinds of things that bump into each other that don't make sense. And the other thing is that you actually then, when you're forcing that, and this is why so many people struggle with the Book of Job, is you're missing what's actually trying to be taught, the actual meaning of the book. So people say, well, you're taking away from the scriptures when you don't take it as literal as possible. I say, no, actually, you're taking away from the scriptures when you force it to be a kind of literature and a kind of meaning that the authors never intended it to be. You're the one who's actually taking away. It's much more profound than you think. It's much more deep. It says so much more than when you let the language be as glorious and as limited as it is. I mean, that's the linguistic, the path of linguistics for theology. That's the value for it. So all of a sudden Job then opens up into this incredible book that for us becomes a template for how we respond in suffering and pain. We said, oversimplified this last week, and there were three paths. So one is the path of despair. Listen to Job's wife, curse God and die. And there's just a lot of people, when the pain comes, that's what they do. God, you said you're good, you said you're gonna do these things, and God never said he was gonna do these things. But, you know, again, we sign contracts and God never signs them. He's not in the same kind of thing with us. And we feel betrayed, but got angry with God. We curse God, and then we go through this path of bitterness. And there are a lot of people who do that path. And I really do think that this is the French Enlightenment path, you know, the French Enlightenment which is postmodernism and the current philosophical state of where we're at. I really think it's running its course because it just doesn't work, and it doesn't have enough explanatory power of reality, and it just leads to a horrible society and horrible despair. But it's still the spirit of the age where so many young people are just like, there's no meaning, nothing matters. I'm going to basically curse God and die. I'm going to be negative. I'm going to tear things apart. I'm going to just be, it's the spirit of the age. And then the second one is to give simple answers for really complicated questions. This is Job's friends. Well, something bad happened, you must have done bad. Something good happened, you must have done something good. You know, it's someone's fault. You know, I'm going to have two-dimensional, linear thinking. I'm going to take very simple answers for a very complicated thing. Again, that's the spirit of the age, particularly in our political arena, you know, that we have very hard lines of correlation between things that are very nuanced and very confused, whether or not you talk about, golly, immigration or, you know, poverty or any of these things. You know, they say poverty, those folks just need to get a job, you know, those kinds of things like that. That kind of very limited thought, two-dimensional thinking on a huge topic that affects millions of people is childish. It's childish. And what it is giving voice to our insecurity. And it inoculates me from having to really change and challenge my assumptions and my beliefs, you see? And then the third response that we just talked about is wonder, become curious. Okay, who is God? What's going on here? What can be learned? What don't I understand? Become curious, wonder, just awe. Holy cow, God is bigger, and this is bigger than I mean, whew. And then worship. This is the response to, you are God, I am not. And so I give you thanks, I give you honor, I give you praise, even in the midst of the storm, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job doesn't answer the problem with evil. It puts us in a posture to walk through and to end up on the other side with a much bigger God. So that's why I think it's important for us to discuss the cosmology problem. But it's amazing to me how many Bible commentaries either. I mean, they'll have like half the commentary is on the potential cosmology of Job and what it could mean. And they, and always, honestly, all the serious ones end up in the same place of just saying, if you're going to take this too concretely, you're going to end up with believing some things about God that make God very small and honestly a little silly. And so, is that too hard? Apologies for anyone who really thinks God has a hand, in literal hand, and that's how he must exist, and he's always existed, and he's always been corporeal, which is, again, I think it's the Mormon position, too. It might be the Mormon position. Certainly it's about Jesus, but anyway. Yeah.
Oh, it was good.
So, any complaints or problems with this podcast? Joshua Skoyan at, no.
Yep. That does feel accurate.
He will.
That's who you should point this at.
Yes. He will explain all my thoughts with clarity in a succinct.
It will be very satisfying.
Completely satisfying manner. I'm going to drink some tea now.
That's good. That's good. No, that's a really helpful conversation. I think a helpful way to look at so much of our understanding of scripture too. I think just understanding that the idea of language that we need to utilize metaphor, and that yes. doesn't necessarily mean we should reduce these super complex things to such simple tools.
Well, and this is just not a little problem that happens to affect the Bible as literature. It is central to understanding all literature and all language. There, in one level, there is no language that is not a metaphor. It's a symbol assigned to something. So, I mean, so we could say the classic example is cup. Okay, so I'm holding a cup. You can see the cup, but no one else can. So they're imagining a cup. And they have a realm of experience of all kinds of cup. Is it a tumbler? Is it a coffee cup? It happens to be a big black tuck that says mug of tea on it. Mm-hmm. And so now you have a clear, I've used more metaphor. You've seen black now. You've seen the word tea. You have an, but you don't have a exactly precise view of this cup. And then to say the word cup, of all the things that could be cup, are cat. You think of a cat. You're a cat guy, aren't you?
I am.
You are. So you got a cat. You're thinking of your cat. But other people think of their cat. And then other people think of tiger. I think they're thinking, you know, big earth-moving machines that also are called cat. And so, again, language is wonderful, incredible invention that allows us to bond and communicate completely and precise, wonderfully precise, wonderful yet totally inadequate. This is why language and communication. So this is not just a problem with the Bible. This is... And if we have that understanding, it should make us super humble and super like, I should be curious, I should listen, I should strive to become as precise as I can, as honest as I can, as clear as I can, and understand that you know, I'm not inside another person's head. And so, you know, and all of it reflects reality and doesn't. So this is a big problem. Anyway, we're in the weeds now. Boy, we're in the weeds.
Good stuff.
Good stuff.
All right, people, this is what you have to look forward to. Next few weeks.
This is why I don't do this stuff on Sunday morning, because everybody would be wait,
this
what?
This is the right place for it.
Wait, what?
This is the right place for this.
Yes. You can't unpack it as much as we can here. Anyway, let me say a prayer. Father, we call you Father, and at once that fills our heart with meaning and warmth and affection and affinity, but also we recognize it's just a beginning of what you are to us. And so we honor you, Father, for you've revealed yourself as Father. We thank you for your Son, who you have called the Logos of God, the reason, the logic, the truth, the word, the meaning of what you ultimately are like. Lord Jesus, we give you honor and glory. Forgive us for those times where we worship you because you have done or you give, and forget to worship you when you take away and you limit and you do something different. Help us to come back to this place where we are grateful for what you do. We pray when we're hurting, but we also fundamentally, before all else, worship you because you are God and we don't really need any other reason. Give us that kind of heart, that kind of understanding. Would you become bigger in our understanding, in our reality, in our experience? Would you just continue to blow our minds, just even as you came to Job out of a whirlwind, we just thank you. We thank you that you're bigger and you don't have edges. We just lift all this up now. In Jesus' name, amen.